So, the focus of this sermon today is in this verse. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. It's one of the easiest verses to memorize and one of the most important verses you will ever know. We're in the middle of a sermon series that I'm calling Dealing With Whatever It Chooses. I choose to share with y'all. I don't know how many weeks this will take. It may take a long time. It may not. This morning we're talking about dealing with change and insecurity, not personal insecurity, not how do you look, how do you feel about yourself, what kind of self-esteem do you have, but how are you dealing with all of the crises and change and turmoil that's going on around you. In fact, on the 15th anniversary of 9/11 is a good time to think, what was I thinking about the world 15 years ago on this date? What am I thinking right now as I'm trying to decide who the heck am I going to vote for in the presidential election? And all the other stuff that's swirling around us. If I go into a bathroom, is there going to be a person of the same gender as me or the adjusted gender as me? Whatever. We're in a world of chaos and change. Interestingly, while we want to cling on to this idea that God doesn't change because he loves us the same, he forgives us the same, he treats us the same, we want it both ways, because we want a God who will change when we want him to change. Change his opinion, change his approach, change what he's decided, and we can't really figure out how to work that through. Our second passage this morning is from Genesis chapter 11. If you have a Bible and would like to turn there, I'm going to invite you to join me. I'm going to skip one or two verses in this passage, but read the basic context. This is a passage with which everybody is generally familiar, but presents understanding problems for us. Hear then the word of God. The whole world had one language and a common speech. As men moved eastward, they found a plain in Shinar and settled there. They said to each other, "Come, let us make bricks and bake them thoroughly." Then they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city with a tower that reaches to the heavens, so that we may make a name for ourselves and not be scattered over the face of the whole earth." The Lord said, "If one people speaking the same language, they have begun to do this, then nothing they plan to do will be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and confuse their language so they will not understand each other." And so the Lord scattered them from all over the earth, and they stopped building the city. That is why it is called Babel, because the Lord confused the language of the whole world. Now, we get confused by this story because it makes a lot of sense to us, either what it means or why it's even in there. In fact, you need to understand Genesis the way it's structured. There's 50 chapters in Genesis, next slide, and the chapter 12 through 50, part 2, is all about Abraham and Abraham's son and his two sons and his 12 sons. And that takes about 500 years to get through. But Genesis 1 through 11 is about all of pre-recorded history. History before it was recorded. And this could be thousands of years or billions of years, depending upon how you look about it. And all of those years, Moses, who organized the editing of the book of Genesis, said, well, let's stick four stories in there. So what do you guys think are the most important four stories in all of history before Abraham that we could put in there? Well, the creation of the universe. Yes, that's a no-brainer. Well, the creation of humanity, Adam and Eve, and God's relationship with them, and sin and the fall. Oh, yes, that's important. And then God's judgment on the sinfulness of humankind in the flood and Noah. Yes, that's an important one. And then the Tower of Babel. So how much sense does it make to stick that story in there? If I had been doing it, I think I could have come up with something a little bit better. So it's there, though. So let me just give you a very brief personal interpretation as to why it's there. First of all, you need to understand that sociology tells us that in order for a culture to grow and develop and to continue to grow and develop, there have to be three elements present in all cultures. Number one is communication. Communication of information, communication of ideas, communication of ideals, that we can understand each other's language, written and spoken, and any other medium, so that we can get what we know over to what they know. Second is transportation and the mobility that it provides. The idea that people aren't stuck in the same place their whole lives, but when they want to, they can get out and move even great distances fast and easily. In fact, this verse, as people moved eastward, they found a plain in Shinar and settled there. This was a considerable distance in the ancient world. So they're not just saying they went down to the creek and went over to the other side. They're talking about they went a long distance. And then third and finally is technology, which is not immediately obvious to us in this passage. But when primitive people no longer had to travel miles and miles in order to dig up rocks and to size them properly and then haul them all the way back and begin fitting them into walls for buildings, when right where they were they could bake bricks and, make no mistake, bake them thoroughly, when they could bake bricks and right there start building things, it created a technological and a cultural revolution that was almost as significant as the wheel or printing presses or personal computers or my favorite, electric garage door openers. We're told in verse 6 of chapter 11, if as one people speaking the same language they have begun to do this, then nothing they plan to do will be impossible for them. So is God saying if you can believe it or conceive it, you can achieve it? And is he undermining that philosophy? Is God saying, no, it's bad for people to make progress? Well, what most scholars believe is this, is that human sin and sinfulness and the brokenness of the human heart had so permeated human culture, and with their technological advances that they made, that they could even build a tower, that God recognized that they were causing all kinds of hurt and injury to one another. And so he decided for a while, temporarily, to go scatter them and confuse them to minimize at that particular time the damage they were doing to one another. Because while technology brings with it a certain amount of hope and optimism and opportunity, also combined with basic human sinfulness, it can create enormous problems. Take in case bombs and weapons and all kinds of other things that we can and do to one another. And until the human problem, the problem of human sinfulness and greed and self-centeredness is changed, technology only makes us able to inflict our sinfulness more on other people. And I believe we live in what might be called today a second Babel. Because one, we have a universal language, courtesy of the computer, that allows us to communicate with anybody, anywhere, translate and communicate ideas and ideals and information back and forth. We've never been more mobile or able to transport ourselves more easily, faster or further. And of course, never has technology been more advanced than it is now. Some of you are familiar with Alvin Toffler, who in 1970 wrote a famous book called Future Shock. It was one of the most essential, pivotal books in the 20th century. And in this, he argues that not only are we in the midst of radical cultural change, that radical cultural change is causing shock that we cannot adjust to. We can't adapt to the change in technology and culture and information as fast as it's coming. And two, it's causing all kinds of ripples and problems in culture. In fact, he says that one of the big things is that it used to be it took hundreds and hundreds of years for any significant change that would change culture. Now, it's not only causing change in a single lifetime, that the changes that are occurring around us are causing changes in a single generation's lifetime. Take knowledge as one particular example. Oh, hey, so the pie auction is coming up in a couple of weeks. October 16th will be the pie and cake auction. I'm already getting excited about this. How about you, Kent? Right. So what I don't think I heard was that when we do WOW, we have a certain amount of money in the budget to do what we do on Wednesday nights, and we feed people so that everybody will come, because the number one reason we heard why people were struggling coming to WOW was because they couldn't get home and make food. So you don't have to make food. We provide it. We ask you to put a little bit of money in the basket. We some weeks run behind, and this will enable us to have the money necessary to do what we need to do with WOW. Okay, next slide. Okay, so by the narrowest possible definition today and the widest possible definition in the past, 90% of the scientists who have ever lived are alive at this moment. The number of advances in every field of study are staggering every 10 years. It used to take a millennia to accomplish the things that we now can do in 10 years. In fact, just take books. In 1450, they started printing books with movable typeprint. In 1450, you could literally say, by the time you were old and ready to die, if you'd been working at it hard, I've read everything ever written. Which is why you could have Renaissance Universal Men. But 50 years later, by the year 1500, approximately 1,000 books per year were being printed in Europe. 100 years later, by 1600, that number was 50,000 books per year worldwide. Jump to 1950. By 1950, 120,000 books are printed every year just in the United States. 120,000. 10 years later, 500,000 books per year were printed just in the United States. And today, over 5,000 books per day, 5,000 books per day are being printed just in the United States alone. This doesn't include blogs or internet communication or magazines or periodicals. Now, Toffler asks the question, what will be the end result of all of the amassing of information, all of the change, all of the transience, all of the things that are swirling around us, not just crisis, not just bombing towers, not just terrorist attacks, but everything that changes? I mean, now who's got telephones? How many people here maintain a landline in their home? Less than half. If you'd asked this question 10 years ago, it would have been more than that. If you asked this question 30 years ago, it would be everybody, because if you asked who has a cell phone, nobody would raise their hand. You might have had those big clunky things that you put on your console of your car and that you have to be within X number of feet of it for it to work, and on go the things we're dealing with. Here's how Toffler puts it. Culture shock accounts for much of the disorientation. Culture shock is when you stick a person in a foreign culture who's not adequately prepared for the changes, the language, and the difference. Future shock is when you force people to deal with all the other changes around them. Culture shock accounts for much of the disorientation and frustration that plagues Americans in their interactions abroad. It causes a breakdown in communication, misunderstanding, a misreading of things as they are, and an inability to cope. Yet this is relatively mild in comparison to future shock, the dizzying disorientation brought on by the premature arrival of the future. Every American living today will be taken out of the culture in which he was born and set down in a vastly different environment in their lifetime. And not just once, perhaps two or three times in their lifetime. And to make matters worse, his former home environment, the one that he grew up in, will be eliminated so that there is no hope of retreat to the more familiar, healing, welcoming land of our birth. Because our culture is in constant turmoil, so are its values, and so then is our sense of disorientation. And Toffler asks the question, so what will be the end result of all this radical change that's going on around us? He says it's something similar to what scientists call maximum entropy, which means that the world is in change, it's in flux, it's in chaos, and it's decaying and dying at the same time. And so we experience insecurity on an unprecedented level. Change creates insecurity. Why do people not want things to change? Because it makes them uncertain and uneasy and insecure. When our environment changes around us, without us being the one to choose how our environment is going to change, it creates all kinds of emotional problems for us. The dictionary defines insecurity as this: a feeling of not being safe from danger or of not being confident, but rather being unsure and apprehensive, filled with anxiety, a sense that one's foundation and the protection is not firm or dependable. And as you have watched the news or read the newspaper over the last 6 months, and you hear about the bombings everywhere that's going on, and the crisis that's going on in the world around us, doesn't it make you a little uncertain? When you see the platforms or the conflict with regard to the political elections coming up, when you think, I'm not really excited about any of this, doesn't it make you nervous and insecure? And on go the list of things that are going on around us over which you have no control. And if you're honest with yourself, it makes you uneasy. Uneasy about the future and even uneasy about the present. So according to Toffler, every scientist and sociologist who talks about change will say change causes insecurity. I can remember from my college psychology textbook a phrase that said there is no unshakable foundation on which a person can build his life anymore. There is no unshakable foundation on which a person can build his life anymore. Is that true? Praise God, that's not true. Jesus tells us that a relationship with a loving Heavenly Father, the rock, the refuge, our stronghold, our fortress, provides security in change. In Matthew chapter 6, Jesus says, "Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moth and rust do not destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." Jesus tells us we have an important choice to make in life. What will we base our lives on? Things that are always out there? Things that are changing? The latest version of the iPhone, a 4K HD TV. You know, before long, we'll have a 27K HD TV, and I'll be able to see every single pore on Kent Kessinger's face when they finally televise Ottawa Braves University football games. I mean, it's crazy the stuff that's going on that we think we have to have, and then we always want to change the pieces on the playing board. Well, I need this in order to be happy. I need this. Oh, I don't need this. This will make me unhappy. And we can't fix these things. And the only thing that doesn't change is an immutable God, a $50 theological term, which means he does not change. He does not wax or wane. He does not falter or fail. He is the same. James says the same thing in chapter 1, verse 17, where he says, "Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, and does not change like shifting shadows." In the original language, this is literally saying, "In whom there is no variation, and whom there is not even a shadow of change." Ours is the creator of all the heavenly lights, the sun, the moon, and the stars, but unlike them that wax and wane, he does not. Unlike them that orbit something else, he does not. Everything in the universe orbits him and his character and his values and the things he has decided to do. And that is the rock on which we can face a world that's in chaos and confusion and constant radical change. I could not, literally, at key times in my own life, ever figure out how to pull myself out of the pit of confusion if I didn't have the sense that no matter what's going on with me right now, God's love for me doesn't change. God's justice doesn't change. God's forgiveness of me doesn't change. And God's plan for me doesn't change. How about you? If I didn't believe that Jesus was the same yesterday, today, and forever, I don't know how I would face a lot of things. Can you imagine serving a changing God when you go to him for prayer and he says, "Bug off, I had a late night last night"? Or you beseech him repeatedly in anguish, "God, please take care of this for me." And God says, "Well, I'm a little late. I'd like to say it's because I was busy, but frankly, I forgot." If you went to God to worship on Sunday morning and there was a sign outside that said, "God's not feeling good today, so worship has been canceled." I mean, I'm being facetious here. But if you attempted to worship a God that changed his character and changed his nature and changed his rules, what a disaster that would be. Imagine as a parent trying to raise a child in which every week you said, "New rules, I'm sorry, this was wrong last week, that's okay this week, that's something new is wrong today. I'm sorry, last week we had these boundaries and these consequences for breaking the boundaries. This week, we're going to do something completely different. In fact, some people actually raise their children that way, and you know some of them. It's a disaster psychologically for people. There has to be constancy and consistency, and if we don't have that in our relationship with God, then we're in a world of hurt with the world that is in hurt all around us. Now, is there anybody here who doesn't believe this? Everybody here knows that we have to have an anchor in which to moor our life. We have to have something bigger than us that doesn't just shift around, a rock not shifting sand on which to build our life. But what would happen if we actually lived like this, instead of just believed it intellectually, but lived our life that way? I want to suggest to you three results if we believe this and live like it. Number one, we would have security about our lives and about living our lives. I'm amazed at how insecure and anxious many Christians are about their relationship with God. Well, you know, I haven't really been a very good person, so I don't think God's very happy with me. So I don't think God's going to do things that I want him to do. So I need to kind of get my act together because what I did last year was really bad. So I sort of need to get it together before I can ask God to do something for me or expect that God will love me again. Well, no, I know God loves me, but he doesn't really like me. So I've got to get my act together. Well, I know I'm saved by grace as a gift, but in order to keep God happy with me, I have to perform really well. And why is that? Because we live in a culture in which your relationship with most people is based upon your performance. Maybe not a few key people like your mom and dad. But everybody else, if your performance wanes, their opinion of you wanes. Skip a couple of slides. No, go back to that one. That's an important one. This is Romans chapter 8, verses 38 and 39. I love this image. For I am sure that neither death, cross it off, or life, meaning this life, cross it off, neither angels, nor rulers, nor demons, nor principalities, cross them all off, nor things going on in the present, cross it off, or anything to come, cross them all off, not powers or height or depth, not anything else in all of the world around me, cross it off, will be able to separate me from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Do you believe this? Do you believe there's nothing you can do, nothing that can happen to you, nothing that can happen in the world around you that can separate you from the love of God? The reason you believe that is because you worship and know you are loved by an immutable, unchangeable God who doesn't change the boundaries, who doesn't change the rules, who doesn't believe one thing this week and another thing next week. Could you imagine if all Bibles were loose leaf pages in a notebook? And every week, God sent you some revisions. I'm sorry, throw out the section on Romans. I've made some changes. I've changed my mind. I don't like some of what I said a while ago. So here's the new pages. And eventually you get another one and another one. You know that that's the way our culture approaches Christianity, and the culture has infected the church. Things that for millennia the church understood. It's important that we hold this truth. Otherwise, it's not truth. And there's no boundaries. Now all of a sudden it's, we don't like that one anymore, so we're going to change it. And either we'll change the Bible, or we'll change what we think God was saying and say, well, God didn't really mean that. Or we'll say, my favorite, we know better than they did back then. I hear this all the time. You know, they were limited in their understanding. But we know better today that these things are okay or things operate differently now, so we're revising the Bible. Let's say I go out driving in my car this afternoon and I get pulled over by a policeman. Next. Right there. And he pulls me over and I said, "What, was I speeding?" And he says, "No, you were driving a foreign car." Is that wrong? It is today. Well, when did that change? This morning at 9 a.m. we got a bulletin, all foreign cars are illegal. Could you imagine trying to live your spiritual life or your life in general by saying everything is shifting sand, everything changes, all the rules are open to whim and revision? It would be hell on earth, wouldn't it? But thank God that's not the God you worship and serve. Thank God that's not the life He created for you. He is your rock and your refuge, your fortress and your stronghold, and you do not exist in an environment of shifting sand. Sadly, we live in an environment of moral faddishness, and what was wrong before is okay today, and what's wrong today will be okay tomorrow. You know, this, forgive me for being graphic about this, but one of the problems with alternative sexual lifestyles is that when do we stop? If it's okay to choose whatever lifestyle we want now, then what if I want a lifestyle 20 years from now that's not okay now? Well, don't worry. Given enough time, we'll change that. And the church will go along with it. I skip. Go to the next one. Third. The first one is we would have security in our life and the life that we're living. The second is that we would know what God expects of us because His rules and His expectations don't change with our whims and with the whims of culture. And third is we would be able to take risks in following Jesus. This is one of the biggest reasons why having a rock on which to base our life is crucial. You know, when you read those stories in the Bible, that the amazing things that Bible characters do, and you say to yourself, oh, well, that was back then. Oh, well, those are Bible people. Oh, well, God doesn't expect that of me. Who says He doesn't expect that of you? And why wouldn't you be taking the risks that allow you to do those kind of things? Because we're scared. Because we're hanging on the ledge by our fingertips because we believe that everything's not secure. Now, granted, it would be easier if Jesus was there with us to say, hey, I want to go try this Jesus. And that's why the Bible says, blessed are those who haven't seen what we have seen, for they have faith. But that's the life that Jesus has called us to. Next picture. Juan Carlos Ortiz is a well-known Latin American evangelist, and he had a conversation with a trapeze artist once, and he was asking him about the details about it. He said, what about the net? You know, sometimes there's a net, sometimes there isn't a net. He goes, oh, the net is essential. Because not only does the net keep us from breaking our neck, but the net actually keeps us from falling. Well, how does that work? Well, see, if there wasn't a net there, then I would be scared to death that I'm going to fall and break my neck, and I can't fully concentrate on what I'm trying to do. But if I have the safety net there, then I am far more bold and far more ambitious. In fact, I can develop my skills as a result of the net. If I know there's a net there, and last week all I could do was a triple flip, but with the net there, I can experiment with a quadruple flip and eventually master it, all because of the net. It is this net that enables us to take risks in the Christian life, to stop living a life of fear, to stop living a life of mediocrity, to stop living a life that's afraid of taking risks for God, because His love for us and His forgiveness for us and our relationship with Him is the safety net that protects us and keeps us secure in our mind and in our life as we face whatever challenge may come. Next. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Do you believe this? Can you picture what it would be like if this wasn't true? Can you imagine how hard it would be to face not just the crises of life, but the future if you didn't believe this was true? But the big question is, you believe it's true. Do you step out in confident faith daily because it is true? Will you please join me in prayer? Father, we confess that while we don't want to be people of fear, we often are. We're filled with anxiety about what might be or what has happened around us, and so we get scared. But one thing, Lord, we don't want to ever be scared about is our confidence in You, our trust that You don't change like blowing wind or shifting sand, that You remain the same and constant, that You love us forever, and that nothing we can do on Thursday would keep You from loving us on Friday. Father, thank You that You are immutable and immovable and unchanging, especially in the context in which we find ourselves living our lives with so much change and so much chaos and confusion going on around us. But Father, help us to not just find internal peace because of that. Help us to find the faith to take the risks that You're calling us to take and live the life that Jesus is calling us to. We ask this in His name and for His sake. Amen.